Good morning. Got a good number of our own out this morning and quite a few visitors. Glad to see all of you who have decided to be here this morning, that you've come out and joined us this morning. I'm sure that like me, as you studied and read different portions of let's focus on the New Testament this morning. As you've read different passages, you've wondered, I wonder why this is here. Maybe why certain stories are told. Maybe why certain of events, different accounts of events are recorded together. And like I said, you just have wondered, why is this here? And so I want to look at one of those, maybe why is this here accounts this morning. If you want to go ahead and turn, we're going to be focusing mostly in the 15th chapter of the book of Matthew. We'll stray from a time to time to another passage, but for the most part, we're going to be staying entirely in Matthew chapter 15. Now, Matthew chapter 14 has a lot of events that people who have no true religious background or, you know, doesn't have any understanding necessarily about much of the Bible. There are three events in particular that are found in Matthew chapter 14 that they would be able to recognize. You've got the death of John the Baptist. You've got the feeding of the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And then, something that Mike talked about just a few weeks ago, we find the account of Jesus walking on the water. I think you'd be in agreement with me that these are three pretty well-known accounts that most people would know about. And so, at the end of the 14th chapter, it ends by the boat in which Jesus, you know, to which he had walked, it docks in a town called Gennesaret. Now, this is a town that no longer exists, but it was on the Sea of Galilee, and it was thought to be near Capernaum, a town that we do have some familiarity with, much more so than this. Now, once he arrives there, we are told at the end of chapter 14 that basically it doesn't take a lot of time till people recognize who he is, and they realize what he's able to do. And he's met with large crowds who want themselves to be healed. They bring their family members to him to be healed. And so this is the situation as Matthew chapter 15 begins. So with all these crowds gathering around him, he's going to start drawing a lot of attention. He is quickly going to be found by people who have been looking for him. And that begins in verse 1. We're told that the Pharisees and scribes hear about this, and they go and they seek him out there. Now, they come not because they are wanting to learn. They want to see if he is the Messiah. No, they come to test him. They come to disprove him. And they want to incriminate him in some way. So they ask him a question which they believe is going to do just that. In verse 2 of chapter 15, the Pharisees and the scribes, they ask him, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." Now, in other occasions that we see, it's kind of an odd question. To us, at least, it's a very, who pays attention to who washes their hands before they eat and so forth? But his followers are accused of not doing this. Now, was this a violation of the law? It is not. You're not going to find anything in the Old Testament requiring this. But the answer of what it is found in the passage itself. It's a violation of their traditions. Now, there is something different about this criticism. In other times when the Jewish leaders come and they try to incriminate Jesus, they're asking him directly, "Why do you do this?" or "Why did you do that?" This time, they're criticizing his followers. Maybe they can get an edge in that way. They'd not had any luck up until that point, getting a chink in his armor or anything like that. So maybe they thought it would be an easier target to go after his followers, or maybe they thought that Jesus would become very emotional because they were going after his followers and he would slip up. We're not sure, but this is a little different approach than what we normally see. But as always was the case in any account that we find in the New Testament, Jesus just turns this right back around on the accuser. If we read Matthew 15, 3 through 9, it says, "He answered them, 'And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you should have gained for me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" He begins by saying, you might ask, mother and father, where did this come from? Why is this a natural response or a natural progression to what they had just been accused of as far as the followers not washing their hands? He's telling them that you're putting more emphasis on your traditions. You're more concerned about that people aren't following the rules that you and your fellow leaders have put in place. You care more about that than what you're actually told to be doing. And he probably could have mentioned any number of different things that they were not doing and holding correctly. But in this case, he chose to talk about one of the Ten Commandments. They could not argue with this being a commandment that they would have been well aware of. And so he focuses on this fifth commandment, honoring mother and father. And what were they doing instead of them? Well, they were taking the money that could have been used to help support their parents, and they were giving it to the temple. The King James says this became a gift to God. And that's how they were choosing to use their money. If it was a gift to God, well, then it couldn't be used for other purposes, even for their parents. The Jewish teachers and their traditions said it was more important for them to dedicate their belongings and their property and their money to God than it was to take care of their parents. If a parent was needy and they went to their son and asked for assistance, they could say, "Sorry, the money I would have had to have helped you, I gave it to God instead. I'm not able to help you anymore. And so this was how they were twisting the actual commandments of God by their own traditions. Now, they're told to honor their mother and father. Well, honor means to obey, to revere, to speak and think well of. Would you say what they were doing was honoring their parents? I don't think anyone could come away with that argument, and that's why Jesus chose it. Instead of giving it to them, they were dishonoring them. Exodus chapter 21, verse 17 said, "Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death." So by dishonoring their parents, they were reflexively cursing their parents. They were violating the law. They were worthy of death. And because of this, he calls them what they are. They're hypocrites. Now, hypocrisy is the concealment of your true intentions under the pretense of being, you know, a noble cause or you know, a justified reason. There really has not been a clear instance in the New Testament that Jesus points out of this. In an attempt to get rid of the duty of caring for their parents, they were giving this gift to God and disguising their true intentions. In verse 8, Jesus then references Isaiah 29:13. And the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." He accuses them of ceremonially obeying him. But then he says, something's missing. Something is not there. God requires a person's heart, and they weren't giving their heart to God. He closes this exhortation by saying that they were making their traditions more important in their society than the laws that were given to them. So he continues then in verses 10 through 14 of Matthew chapter 15. And he called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone, they are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit." He now really shares a parable here that expands upon the heart. The first thing he does is he draws the people to him. It's important to him that the people who might actually, well, not have their heart hardened, that we've talked about this morning, would be willing to listen to him. Why does Jesus choose to talk about what goes in and out of the mouth? Well, his followers had just been accused of violating traditions that evolved around their eating habits. And so he uses this example as a way to tie that together. He talks about literally what is going into their mouths. And that what or how they chose to eat could not separate them from God, would not put them in a sinful condition. It could not be polluted by anything that was eaten. What a man actually says from his heart, that is what pollutes them. That is what defiles them. There's a separate account of this event that's found in Mark chapter 7. And we're told in verse 17 of Mark 7 that after he says this, he enters into a house, kind of leaving the general crowd behind, and he's joined by his disciples. And they tell him, "The Pharisees were very offended by what you said to them." Well, let's look at some possible reasons why they may have been offended. Well, they were the leaders, and no one questioned, especially in public, no one questioned the leaders. The validity of their traditions had just been called into question. They were made to look bad in front of the people who were not allowed to offend them or speak bad about them. Jesus had just told them that he and his followers had no intention to submitting to their traditions. But really, when you get right down to it, take your pick. It could have been all of these. But they were offended. Now, Jesus responds about talking about plants. "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up." Now, we've been studying the parables on Wednesday night. Tim has been talking about them, and now I will be. But I did check. We've covered all the ones that have to do with plants, and there are several. This time, it's being used to show that not everything that is planted is going to survive. It doesn't always reach its full maturity. The plants that he's talking about here represent the traditions of man. Jesus tells them they will be uprooted. And the Pharisees would certainly then be offended by this, because he's now hitting very close to home for them. What they've put in place must be undone. In verse 14, he tells them to leave them alone. Does it mean that they weren't to be concerned about their souls? That they should? I told Mike after his class, I said, "You've touched on a little bit of everything I'm going to be talking about this morning." And it was. He's not saying don't give up on them, but he's also saying keep your distance from them. Don't let them influence you more than they deserve. They had just been doing exactly the opposite of what they should have been doing. They should have been nurturing the Jewish nation. They should have been bringing them along, following the law, preparing them to be ready to accept Jesus. But instead, they were blindly following their own traditions. They were following what it was that they wanted to do. Jesus uses a phrase here that, once again, non-religious people will know this phrase, the blind leading the blind. In this case, he's saying that they were more concerned about their own interests, about their own laws, and they were blind to what they should have been looking at. And if you follow the blind, you're not going to get any enlightenment because they're not going to be pointing you in that direction. And if you follow the blind, you yourself will be blind, and you're both going to fall, and you're going to fall into a pit. They continued in their ignorance, and they would be destroyed. So then we go to Matthew chapter 15, verses 15 through 20. But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." Peter struggles with this, and he asks Jesus for an explanation. And Jesus, his reaction shows us that he still has a lot of concern about the people that he's been teaching. In his mind, he's been speaking very plainly. He takes his time when asked to explain, and he just had spent some time explaining this, and still they want further clarification. They weren't quite picking it up. But being the good teacher, and a good teacher should want to be understood. A teacher shouldn't say, "Well, if you can't figure this out, well, then I don't know what to tell you." No, he's a good teacher. He wants all that he says to be understood, so he provides an explanation. "The food which is eaten does not affect the mind, and therefore, the mind can't be polluted by anything that we eat. The doctrine of the Pharisees about not washing your hands and similar acts like that, that would defile a man. But not doing what they are asking you to do will not. Corruption comes from within. It comes from the heart itself. For people to be made pure, the heart must be cleansed. If the heart is corrupt, the whole person is corrupt." He then proceeds to say that the heart is exposed by what comes from the mouth, not what goes into it. The corrupt heart produces evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Do you ever wonder why he chose these particular sins? It's my thought he chose these sins because they run the gamut of all types of different sins, from ones that are fairly easy to find yourself doing, something like lying, and ones that most people in the world would have to step back and say, "Yeah, that's something we all shouldn't be doing," like murder. He does this to show that all sins, no matter how lightly people might take them, "Oh, it's only a little white lie," all sins are a product of the corruption of our heart. He closes this by saying that food, which is in the body only a small amount of time, doesn't hurt the soul, it doesn't impact your heart, and that it doesn't need to be something they need to be concerning themselves with. Okay, now I've talked an awful lot about this morning, and you probably, well, if you remember back that far, when I was saying, "Why is this here?" I haven't really been talking about that theme, and I would understand if you were wondering, "Well, all right, where's he getting at?" Well, all this I've spoken is just to lay the groundwork for the real verses that when I read it, well, why is this here? What is this about? So let's read the next 8 verses. Starting in Matthew chapter 15, verse 21. "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.' He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. She said, Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. It's a nice story. Not unlike some stories we've seen. But is there another reason why he chose right then to go to Tyre and Sidon? Is there another reason why this is recorded right here? You may have wondered before, and to be honest, it's something that you might not have even wondered about. Why this story follows this discussion about the attitudes of the Jewish leaders. Well, first, let's focus on the area to which he's traveling. He goes to Tyre and Sidon. Now, we know from the building of the temple and so forth, I think these are some cities where they got some material. So, you know, these aren't towns that we aren't familiar with. But the cities at that time were not highly thought of by the Jewish people. Mostly because these cities were inhabited by Gentiles. We spent some time in Romans class talking about the Gentiles and the Jewish relationship. It was not when the Jews didn't have favorable thoughts towards the Gentiles. It should be noted that Jesus had spoken about Tyre and Sidon earlier in his ministry. He actually had spoken quite favorably of them. Matthew chapter 11, a few chapters earlier, 20 and 22 says, Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Jesus had used these two cities, and in the subsequent verses he also mentioned Sodom. He was using these cities to make a point to the Jews that they had rejected him after they had seen his miracles. And he chastises them, saying, There's others in the world that would not have been so automatically rejecting of me. They would have listened and they would have seen what was going on and they would have understood who I was and what I represent. So with that prior statement in mind, let's examine this passage that starts in verse 21. We're told that this Canaanite woman was crying out for the Lord to heal her daughter, to remove this demon from her. Now, we have to notice something about how she approaches him. There is some significance to what she calls him. She calls him the son of David. She knew who David was, and she had to have known that through the line of David, the Messiah would come. This woman, this Canaanite of Tyre and Sidon, was recognizing this, but not his own people. He ignores her. Surely, you know, to test her faith, but I think he was using this chance to allow her faith to be noticed by others, to be used as an example. And so he ignores her, but she persists. How do I know she persists more than just once or twice? Because finally his disciples basically said, Will you shut her up? She's driving us crazy. Will you do something about her? And so Jesus appears to attempt to satisfy the request. So he turns to her, and instead of saying, you know, just go home, move on, he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. While the word was later preached to the Gentiles, we talked about that heavily in class this morning, it was later taught to the Gentiles. At that point in time, Jesus was exclusively preaching to the Jews. But that doesn't let her stop. That doesn't stop her from trying to still convince him to heal her daughter. We're told that she drops to her knees. She kneels down in front of him in this universal symbol of begging. That's what this woman was doing. She was begging to him. In verse 26, he says, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. What does this statement mean? Well, the bread is salvation. The bread is the message that he has been teaching, that he's come to save mankind. And right now, that's bread that's only to go to the Jewish nation. The Jews consider Gentiles to be beneath them. We've established that. I think most of them, probably at different times, had called Gentiles a dog. And so he's saying he cannot give to her what belongs to them. She reasons with him that even dogs are allowed to eat the crumbs that fall from the table. Now, why is her response so significant? Because what she says and does next shows us why this account is here, and why we're even told about it, and why what happens, happens. For all intents and purposes, he has just called her a dog. We can't give the food that I'm giving to my Jewish neighbor. I can't give it to the dogs. I can't give it to you folks. Her response is intended to show the contrast between the Jewish leaders and others who were in the world. Contrast her response to that of the scribes and the Pharisees. She doesn't get offended as the Pharisees did. She had just been referred to in a not so kind way. She doesn't let that blind her. She doesn't let that change her perception of who she was talking to. Contrast her understanding of who he was. She was not blind as they were because she saw he was the son of David. She saw that he was the Messiah. Contrast her acknowledgement of her position in relation to the law. She's not asking for all that the Jewish nation was to receive. She didn't feel entitled. All she wanted was the crumbs. And in her faith, she knew the crumbs would be enough to get her daughter healed. That even the crumbs of the Messiah held great value, held great power. Finally, her faith has done its job. Not only has it demonstrated her faith to him, but anyone who's seeing this, after just having seen how the Pharisees and the scribes had treated Jesus and reacted to him, it would be a hard message to miss. So, at that very moment, we're told that her daughter was healed. She is shown to have more belief than most of the entire nation of Israel. And so that's why I think this is here. It's been a very quick overview of the 15th chapter of the book of Matthew and a recap of those first 28 verses, but I believe that in here there are some very, very valuable lessons for us. We're told elsewhere, God is not a respecter of persons. Jesus did not give the Jewish leaders any additional credence than they were deserving. He didn't give them respect beyond what they should have received, despite their position and the status in the community. They were to be held to the same standards as anyone else in the Jewish nation. They were to recognize that Jesus was Lord. They were to see and recognize that he was the Messiah that had come to the earth, that his miracles proved that he was this Messiah. But they didn't do any of these things. They became blind. In the same way that he's not a respecter of persons, he doesn't look down on anyone else. He doesn't think that there is anyone who's not deserving of his grace. That includes every one of us here this morning. Because when someone's willing to come to God with the understanding that they're not the ones in charge, if they come to God and they understand that what they think doesn't matter one thing, that's the attitude you need to have. You could say, people in the world may judge me. People in the world may look down on me for what I what I believe about you. People may think I'm weak because of my beliefs. But I'm coming to you because I know that you are good, and I know that you are powerful, and that as long as I accept you and I understand who you are, then you will accept me and you will keep the promises that you've given to all of us. I personally believe that regardless of your station in life, whatever your background might be, whatever your past, whatever you may have done in the past, all of us have the same hope of heaven laid out before us. So, the Canaanite woman went on her way. We don't know what may have happened to her. But I'd like to think that she lived long enough to hear the gospel to be shared with the Gentiles. I'd like to think this woman had the opportunity to live on through her faith. But one thing we don't have to wonder is whether we have that opportunity to live by and through our faith. There are many of us here this morning who have never expressed their faith in Jesus, never expressed their faith that he did come to this earth, that he did die for us, and that that same plan of salvation that was available to the Gentile world in the first century is available to all of us in the 21st century. You just have to accept it. You just have to realize that I'm in danger of living in hell for the remainder of time, eternity. And maybe this will be a day that you'll look back and say, I wish I had listened. Because once you're there, there's no opportunity. We're not told that there's any escape from that eternal damnation. So this morning, the waters are ready. There's not a one of us here that won't stand by and help you with what needs to be done. But baptism is the representative burial of into Jesus' death. When you come up out of those waters of baptism, you are a new creature, and you now can strive towards that home of heaven. Number 940 is a song that Brother Chris, that Brother Tim is going to be leading us in. Let this be used as encouragement as you now have that opportunity to come as we stand and as we sing. Come unto me, I am the way. Darkness, loving, call, obey. Come, for he loves you so. Only a step, only a step. Come, for he bled for you and died. Jesus, the loving Savior, yet Jesus, the crucified, casting your heavy burden down, come to the cross, the world may frown. Yet you shall wear a glorious crown when he makes up his own. Only a step, only a step. Come, for he bled for you and died. Loving Savior, yet Jesus the crucified, open for you the pearly gate, loved ones for you now watch and wait. Terrible thought to cry.
as I come to thee. Only a step, only a step. Come, for he bled for you and died. He's the same loving Savior yet. Jesus the crucified.
Please be seated. We'll sing number 324. Number 324. And then we'll have some thoughts shared concerning the Lord's Supper, and then we'll partake.